Thank you. All right, well, good evening. It's good to be here again. Third evening here that I've been here, and I've really felt the welcome. I've felt the encouragement from you all. I've appreciated the prayers and the statements that we're praying for you. That really means a lot. A little smaller group tonight. I guess that means I can be a little less nervous. That's one benefit, although we would certainly welcome those who are missing if they could still make it. But we're glad to be here, and I'm glad for each one of you that is here. We have been talking about the windows of heaven and how God wants to pour grace into our lives. He wants to make us channels to people around us. He wants to bless us with His grace, not just us, but people that we ourselves can minister to. And He has left the choices largely in our hands. He has provided this grace, but then He said, here, let me give you some windows that you can open. Or maybe I'll give you the keys to the windows. You need to unlock it, and then I'll open it. But somehow or another, He's given us these windows and said, you do the opening, I will pour out grace. We've talked about three different avenues of grace that God wants to use so far. The first one, first evening, you probably remember if you were here. If not, we'll go through them again. But the first one was to humble yourself. This is a window. When we open that window, when we humble ourselves, God promises He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. A second window we talked about last evening, prayer. God promises in Matthew chapter 6, if you do this activity, prayer, and you do it with the right motive, then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And the third window was fasting. Again, a similar promise. If you do it, and you do it with the right motive, there's wrong motives, but there's also right motives. If you do it, then your Father will reward you. That's grace. He wants to pour in grace into your life. We're going to look at a fourth window this evening. This is also from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And you can turn to it if you would like to. I'll read it. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. He mentions this thing of giving, this thing of generosity. It calls it almsgiving here, giving alms. And he talks about, as first, a warning about the wrong motive. But then he goes ahead and gives some instruction about it, and then he gives some promises. So let's read this. Matthew chapter 6, 1 to 4. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Quite a promise. Thy Father, God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all those stars, if you get any kind of a feel for how big this universe is, it's just too much for us to grasp. But it's that same God who created that makes this promise that if you do this, I'm going to reward you. Let's look at some more promises. Again, these promises are tied to our giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Opening that window. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And then another one. This one's from the Old Testament. We see a lot of these principles repeated both Old and New Testament. This was in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, in your giving. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. I have heard these meetings that we're having here referred by some of you to as revival meetings. And I'm not sure, Brother Aaron, you probably gave that word revival when you invited me to come. But maybe I just didn't grasp that this is what they were called, or took your reminding me to tell me that these are what you would normally call revival meetings. And I thought of that word revival. And I thought of what it means to be revived. You know, you bring new life into something, that's revival. Or another way to talk about this would be a change in direction. I look back in my own life, and I said, you know, if revival means a change in direction, probably this subject that we're talking about right now was the source of the greatest revival in my own personal life, the greatest change of direction, if you please. A little of my testimony. I was raised to, taught how to work hard, to control spending. And by the way, these are important Bible truths. If people don't know how to, if someone doesn't know how to work, the Bible says, neither should they eat. And many have not learned these things. I got a call from a young man named Cameron on a billboard call a number of months back. And Cameron wanted to get married, but he said, I'm having this problem. My relatives don't think I'm ready. I have a girl, and she's willing, but my parents and her parents, they're sort of dragging their feet about me getting married. They think I couldn't support her. I couldn't provide for her. I said, well, do you have a job? Well, no, he says, I don't. But I says, here's what I think should happen. We should go ahead and set a wedding date, and then between now and the wedding date, I would get a job. And it would all be okay. And I told him, Cameron, I think maybe you need to listen to your parents. I think you need to listen to your relatives. You see, it's not just getting a job that's necessary. It's keeping that job. It's staying faithful in that job and learning how to work and work faithfully and proving you can do it. Prove that before you set a wedding date. I think that's important. And sadly, there's a lot of people in this world, like Cameron, who have never really learned to work. There's another discipline, controlling our spending, which is important. And in some ways, we're talking about financial success this evening, being successful financially. I didn't say rich, I said successful. That's what we want to learn here. And controlling our spending, many people have not learned this. Do I really have the ability to say no to a purchase? What if I really, really want it? Can I still say no? What if I can even afford it? Can I still say no to it if I don't need it? And that includes both small things and large things. What about another issue? Debt. Can I manage debt? Do I have a respect for debt and the destructive power that it has? Many have not learned to do that. They've gotten into deep trouble. I heard a story by financial counselor Dave Ramsey. Some of you know him. He says back when he was young, he had a desire to get rich. And so he started to do this by buying real estate, financing it, using debt to pile up these different properties of that he had, real estate. The problem is the bank that he was loaning the money from changed their policies. And they called him up and says, we need this money and we need it now. And he didn't have the money. It was all tied up in these real estate properties. And so he had to start selling them at a discount. And they kept putting pressure on him. And he finally had to file bankruptcy just to get this whole process stopped or slowed down or whatever. But he said, the lowest point in my journey was one day when one of the creditors called up his home. He wasn't there, but his wife was. They talked to his wife. They said, are you Dave Ramsey's wife? Yes. How does it feel to be married to someone who doesn't pay his bills? And that really upset him. And he said, I made a decision right then. I would never go into debt again. But you see, he still wanted to be financially wealthy, and so he discovered something else. He discovered this thing of compound interest. And he discovered, with calculations and, you know, putting money away and doing it faithfully, how powerful this thing is, compound interest. He began to do that himself and also teach others how to use that. And he told them, you don't need to go into debt to do this. It's powerful. It works. And he has influenced many people in that direction. Now, somewhere along the line, I got a hold of some of this teaching, this type of teaching, whether it's from him or people, you know, that taught a similar message. And I got excited about compound interest as well. And I was going into business for myself and doing some, you know, accounting and advising people. And I wanted to teach people how to take advantage of this thing, this mathematical principle of compound interest, to get wealthy and do it with very little risk. I even developed this little business card to show people how powerful it is. And it shows, you know, how many years till retirement, what kind of interest rate you're earning. You can see it afterward if you would like to. But that was part of my journey. And I had this desire to teach others to get rich using compound interest and also to do it myself. That was my dream. That was my goal in life, one of my goals in life, one of the big goals in life. But that dream, something happened to that dream. That dream got smashed by a rock coming tumbling down the mountainside and hit that dream and broke it into 1,000 pieces. You say, well, what was this rock that came tumbling down the mountain? This rock was scriptures that were being pointed out to me by people, by friends. People said, hey, what about this? What do you think this scripture means? And I started to look at these verses that I never read or never noticed before. I'd like to share some of those scriptures with you. First several scriptures we're going to talk about, we'll call them principles. Simple statements from the Bible. Principles, facts. First one's from Jesus in Luke 12. He said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. Luke 12, verse 15. Now, in plain English, you could say, Your life and the success of it does not depend on a high net worth. Now, I knew how to calculate net worth. I'm an accountant, and it's a calculation I do over and over again in my work. It's very simple. You take the total assets you have, you subtract the liabilities, the result is your net worth. Sometimes it's called capital. Sometimes it's called equity. Same calculation, but it comes out to that same answer. This is your net worth. Well, Jesus is now saying, you don't need a high net worth to have a fulfilled life. And that idea was foreign to me. I couldn't believe what he was saying. Well, there's another statement. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 19, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have to define this word treasure. It simply means wealth. And where your wealth is, there your heart's going to be. This is a statement that Jesus is making now. And I struggled with that one as well, because I thought there should be a qualifier in there. Where your wealth is, there your heart might be. Or maybe you should be careful not to let your heart get in your wealth. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, where your wealth is, your heart will be there. And this was a shock to me as well. And then there was another statement that Jesus made. He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that's another word for wealth, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So, wow, that's in Luke 16, if you want to look it up. But so he who is faithful in that which is least, which is what? That's our possessions, our wealth. He will be faithful in much. So possessions are that which is least. But there are some also true riches that he wants to give us. And he's waiting to see if we're going to be faithful in the one before he decides whether he gives us the other. Now that's a pretty important test for us, because we live in the richest country in the world. In fact, we live in the richest country probably that has ever existed at any time, at any place in the world. The opportunities are extraordinary. My son was over in Iraq for a while, and the boys over there that he was ministering to, they made it pretty clear they would love to come to America. That was a dream that they had. If there was one country in the world that they would love to come to, it would be come to the United States of America. The problem is, the hope of them ever coming here is almost zero. You see, they got a problem. They got a problem not only they don't have enough money to come here, they also have the wrong passport. They live in Iraq. And yeah, they can get an Iraqi passport, But the Iraqi passport won't let you into very many other countries. A few, but not very many. Meanwhile, an American passport, any one of our young men, our young boys, as they grow up, they get older, they can go get an American passport, and that passport will get them into almost any country in the world. Not only that, here as these young boys grow up with almost zero skills, maybe a driver's license and that's it, they can go get a job. And in maybe a month's time, they could have enough money and the passport to fly almost anywhere in the world and then fly home again and maybe stay there a few weeks and enjoy the scenery. That's a privilege that most people in the world have. It's only in their dreams. They live and they die in the country they were born. And that opportunity that I just described to you to work 1 month, go get a passport, go anywhere in the world, most people in this world don't have. But every one of us here in America have that or something similar. What do we do with this opportunity? We didn't earn this opportunity. There's nothing we did to work for, just simply by being born here. We have this incredible opportunity that so many people do not have. So we're being tested by what we have, the opportunities we have. So these are some statements. So Jesus started out by making these statements. He who is faithful in least is faithful also in much. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But he didn't stop with statements. He went on and gave something else. He gave warnings. So these sound a little bit more serious now. Warnings. He says, "Woe to you who are rich," in Luke chapter 6. He says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Luke 18. In Revelation chapter 3, talk to that church in Laodicea that was rich. He says, "I will spew you out of my mouth because you say I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing," and that brought lukewarmness into their hearts. James 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you." He says, you've heaped together treasures. You've basically disobeyed Jesus in that area. And so, warnings, serious warnings that make us squirm here. And I know what it's like to squirm. I know what it's like to sit under the preaching of, somebody actually just sent me a message here yesterday, I think it was, and I was listening to it a little bit. And I got the impression this man has maybe stronger convictions than maybe than what I do in whatever area he was preaching about. And I know what it's like to sit in that kind of a preaching. And I'm not here to make people feel uncomfortable. What I am here to do is to communicate, well, here's what Jesus said. Because we're going to learn that Jesus was a preacher of gospel. Gospel means good news. Now, part of his gospel was warnings, okay? So there are warnings here. But in the end, if we accept them, they are good news. So Jesus gave first statements, then he gave warnings, and now he moves on to a different kind of statement. It's a command, or different kind of a saying, which is a command. Now, commands. Let's talk about commands a little bit. We have an imaginary board behind me, an imaginary whiteboard, and let's suppose we would put up there on this whiteboard a list of teachings that Jesus talked about. And I could let you guys, you all tell me, what did Jesus talk about? What different subjects? We say, well, we put up there love. He talked about love. So we write love on the board. And maybe a list of verses underneath love. And then we'd write up there, you know, what other subject he talked about? Well, he talked about non-resistance. That's one we're familiar with. So we'll put non-resistance up there and then a list of verses under that. And then we put up there the issue of obedience and a list of verses. He talked about honesty. He talked about purity. He talked about the coming judgment, and we could have a list of verses under each one of those. He talked about faith. He talked about marriage, and he talked about economics, our wealth, and we could put a list of verses under each one. We actually have a billboard that we get calls from on CAM that says, "War, divorce, wealth. What did Jesus say?" And people call, and they usually have one of them picked out. I wonder what Jesus said about that one. And so we give them verses, what Jesus said about that subject. So just imagine with me, we have behind me a board here with all these different subjects that Jesus talked about. And suppose you get a call, or maybe you meet a man on the street. We'll call him Bob the Soldier. Now, Bob grew up in a Christian home. And he was taught about God, and he made a commitment to Christ at a young age. And when he got, you know, to the age where he could, he joined the military, and he went, and he's a good soldier. He's doing well. He moves up through the ranks, and he's doing quite well in his soldier career. But then he starts reading his Bible. He starts reading the Sermon on the Mount. He starts reading statements, commands like, resist not evil. Love your enemies. Wow. What does he mean by this? And then he meets you at Walmart. And he asks you, hey, can you give me some advice? And I think most of you here are, most of us here are Anabaptist people, believe at least in some sense, in some way, in the doctrine of non-resistance. And so he says, I've been running into some statements in my Bible that I'm not sure what to do with. I'm a soldier, and I've been faithful. I'm a good one, and I'm also a Christian. But then I see Jesus say, resist not evil. And I want to know whether I need to obey that verse or not. What are you going to tell him? He says, can you open up your Bible and show me what I need to do with that verse? Now, you saw behind me the list on the board. Which list are you going to go to try to give him an answer about whether he should obey that verse or not? What people would normally say is, well, you go to the list that says non-resistance at the top, and we're going to give him the list of verses on non-resistance. But think about it a little bit. I think that might be the wrong list. I think we instead need to go to the list that says obedience at the top. Because remember, he's not asking how to put non-resistance into practice. He's asking whether to put it into practice. He's asking whether he needs to obey it or not. And so we take him to verses that say things like this: if you love me, obey my commands. You are my friends if you do my commands. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commands. If we say we know him and don't keep his commands, or if somebody does that, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Or you could go to the Great Commission where Jesus said, go and teach other people to obey my commands. And so we take Bob, the soldier, through these lists. Say, what do you think, Bob? Based on these verses, do you think you should obey this command, resist not evil? Oh yeah, I see what you're saying. So you take him to the list of verses about obedience. All right, now we're back to this subject of giving and being faithful in that which is least. And we're going to look at Jesus and his commands. So the first command, as I was on this journey that caught me completely off guard when it was pointed out to me, was in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. We could stop there, but he goes on to say, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, I was trying to teach people the opposite of that, that you should lay up treasures or accumulate wealth on this earth. But here Jesus is saying, don't do it. Now, if you're going to ask the question, or if I was going to ask the question, do I need to obey that or not? I could go look at other verses about economics, about money and things like that, or I could go instead to that list that says obedience. And it says, what should I do with this? Do I need to obey this or not? Now, there's another question. How do we obey it? But whether to obey it was the first question. And Jesus consistently said, yes, if you love me, do obey my commands. Yes, hereby do we know that you are his disciples if you obey what he says. And you're, furthermore, when you carry out the Great Commission, you're supposed to teach others to obey his commands. So to lay up treasure, to invest, to make investments, to accumulate, store up, to all these other ways we could say it, that Jesus said. And this hit me hard in my life, in my journey, with what I was trying to do with life. And I didn't know what to do with it. And then I ran into another verse. And I'll just say it hit me harder than the first one, even. In fact, it probably hit me, I guess I'll say it this way, it hit me so hard that I tremble to even share with you what it says. So maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just won't tell you what it says. I'll just give you the reference. It's Luke 12, verse 33. I'll give you a hint, though. It's a command. And if you want to look it up, you can, or look it up later. But again, back to the verses on obedience. If you love me, you are my friends. Hereby do we know. Go and teach them to obey. Now, at this point in my journey, I felt a little bit cornered. I felt like I was in a place that I was between two options and I didn't want either one of them. And being cornered is not a pleasant place to be, and it sometimes turns out very badly. We had one time, something was wrong out in the barn, and so I went out there, and another guy was with me, and here we opened up the door, and there was a skunk right inside the barn. Now, my wisdom told me, turn around and walk away. His enthusiasm told him, we can, you know, herd this skunk out through the back door and get it out, get it gone, and we can fix this problem. I says, I don't think that's wise. He thought, well, we'll do it anyway. Well, the problem is, between the skunk and freedom, there were three big Angus steers. And it didn't really turn out the way we wanted it to turn out, that whole event. And it left its mark on that barn for its aroma for quite a while. But that skunk was cornered. You see, it didn't know what to do. I mean, behind it are these two men, and up ahead of it are these steers, and it didn't know what to do, and it felt trapped. It felt like this is not a good situation, so skunks do what skunks do. The skunk did what skunks normally do in a case like that. And that's how I felt as I was looking at Jesus' commands at this stage in my journey. It did not seem like good news. But then I started to read more verses. And these are the promises that Jesus gave. And as I read these promises, I realized, actually, this is good news. What did Jesus say? Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. God's able to make all grace abound towards you if you do what Jesus said. Prove me now if I will not open the windows of heaven. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. And I started to grasp the truth. Jesus is teaching good news, not bad news. It's part of the gospel. He's given us an investment opportunity. You know what an investment is? It's something for the future. And Jesus is saying you can invest in heaven. He says he didn't just stop with saying don't lay up treasures on earth. He went on to say lay up treasures in heaven. And he tells us that it's done by giving to the needy people, giving the gospel. We're investing in eternity. It's still our money. This was revolutionary to me, that when we give for the right motives in the name of Jesus and do it secretly, it's not an expense. You see, on an income statement, an expense makes your net worth go down. He says, no, it's not an expense. It's an investment. And it was good news, not bad news. And so, all through the Old and New Testament, God blesses those who are kind to the poor. And, you know, this whole thing of giving, I understand it's been abused. I understand that you got health and wealth preachers that are saying today, hey, give to me, and, you know, give to my ministry, give me, and they're buying these jet airplanes and these fancy cars with all the money that's coming in. And it's being horribly abused. And they're promising people blessings as a result, if you give to me. That's an abuse of what Jesus said. But it doesn't take away the fact that Jesus did say these things that we're reading. Again, familiarity with Scripture. If you give, and give extravagantly, give generously, give with the right motive, I will pour out blessing into your life. I heard a quote just today. You can measure the health of any church by the level of its generosity. And I would say the same thing about individual Christians. You can measure the health of an individual Christian, at least partly, by their generosity. We've talked about other ways earlier this week, how you can measure the health of a Christian. But this is one very important way. And so I want to urge us all, become givers. Don't wait till the next stage of life. You think, well, once I get past this, then maybe I can start giving. I would say, start giving today. Maybe it has to start small. Fine, start small. But open a checking account. Get the newsletters from people who are ministering to the poor. And, you know, clothing the naked, sharing the gospel, and do something. Make a difference in this world. And again, start hard. Start by working hard. Start by controlling your spending. Start by minimizing your debt load so that you do have money to give. And go forward with that way. So how would we sum up the teachings of Jesus? I think I would sum it up by saying this. Jesus teaches to distribute rather than accumulate. By the way, are there ushers here? People that can hand? I got something to hand out. And if there are people that could do that, I would appreciate it. It might be a good thing that we have a smaller crowd, because I think I pr- probably didn't make enough for everyone, but I think every family could at least get one. So if you don't mind handing those out, that would be great. Now, what this is a list of scriptures on this subject of economics, especially about giving. And I know we can't go through near all of them, so I thought, well, let's do a shortcut. We'll hand these out. You can read them in your when you have time. But again, if I was to sum up everything that Jesus said, he said, distribute rather than accumulate. My question is this. Does it make sense? If that's what Jesus is saying, if I'm interpreting him correctly, then the next question is, does it really make sense to do what Jesus says to do? And at first look, it seems like it doesn't make sense. Until we have all the facts. You see, when you don't have all the facts, there's things that don't make sense in life. How many know the name Elon Musk? Raise your hand if you ever heard. Okay, most of you know who Elon Musk is, the richest man in the world. But let's suppose you have a friend who doesn't know who Elon Musk is, and you and your friend, we'll assume you're single for the case of this illustration, you're downtown somewhere, and up walks Elon Musk. And Elon Musk looks at you guys and says, hey guys, you busy these days? No, we're kind of between jobs. And well, he says, I'll tell you what, I'd like to take you to see the world. You guys can go with me. We'll go on my own private jet airplane, and we're going to see countries you've never been before. You'll see the sights and the sounds and experience all these wonderful things if you're just willing to come with me and do a few chores every day. And your friend says, yes, let's go. And you say, yes, let's go. And then Elon Musk looks back at both of you and says, I just have one condition, though. He says, I want you to leave all your money at home. Your credit cards, your money, leave it all behind. Come with me, we're going. Now, your friend doesn't know who this guy is. And he looks at him and says, you're crazy, man. We're not going with you. There's no way this would possibly work. And so Elon Musk says, okay, and he walks away. But then you elbow your friend and say, do you know who that was? That's Elon Musk, the richest man in the world. And your friend says, wow, really? Hey, wait, mister, we changed our mind. We're going with you. You see, he didn't have all the facts. When he had the facts, though, it changed the picture. When he finally realized this was the richest man in the world who was inviting him to go, and saying, leave your money behind. Well, now it changes the picture from some random fellow on the street saying the same thing. And it's the same thing when we realize who Jesus is. When whatever Jesus intended for his commands, if it's not Jesus talking, it doesn't make much sense. But if it is Jesus talking, the creator of the universe, a person who can rise from the dead, now suddenly, some of these things make sense. So, there's a man in the Bible named, we call him the rich young ruler. I'd just like to read something about the rich young ruler. I've titled this, The Real Mistake of the Rich Young Ruler. Most Christians know the story of the rich young ruler very well. Yet, if you ask them what this man's problem was, most of them would give approximately the same answer. They would shake their heads sadly, and replied, this man simply loved his earthly possessions too much. Now, it's certainly true this man did love his riches too much. But he also made another very obvious mistake that most people miss. This mistake, in many ways, was an even greater mistake than that of valuing earthly possessions too much. It was the mistake of valuing treasures in heaven too little. You see, Jesus had not said, go throw your money into the sea just so he could be rid of it. Rather, he had told him to give it to the poor. And what would be the result? He would receive, Jesus said, treasure in heaven. In other words, Jesus was presenting this young man with an investment opportunity. An opportunity to exchange treasures on earth for treasures in heaven. It was an invitation to put his money into an investment that would never be affected by moth, rust, or thieves. This investment would never go down in value, despite crashes in the stock market or slumps in the real estate market. This investment would even earn an outstanding rate of return, 100-fold. This investment, unlike normal investments, would not even need to be taken from him at his date of death. Instead, he would be able to enjoy it for all eternity. In the world in which this young man lived, he was obviously a financial genius. His friends probably said everything he touched turned to gold. In reality, though, his success had not come about by mere chance. It happened rather because he had trained himself to recognize a good investment when he saw one. This young man had become an expert at buying low and selling high. He knew how to spot a bargain that no one else would recognize. He had learned how to know the right time to cut his losses and get out of an investment. Diligent research, consistent self-discipline, and natural ability had given him a position among the financial elite of his time. To a man so obviously skilled at recognizing value when he saw it, this offer from Jesus should have jumped out at him as the deal of a lifetime. What an opportunity, he should have thought. I can trade assets that will last several decades at the most for assets that will last forever. Yet, no matter how brilliant he was at picking stocks, playing the futures market, or snatching up real estate bargains, this man somehow missed seeing the investment opportunity of the century. By simply giving to the poor in the name of Jesus, he could have gotten in on a deal that would have totally eclipsed the IPOs of Microsoft, Walmart, or General Electric. His net worth would have instantly leapfrogged that of John Rockefeller, Bill Gates, or King Solomon all put together. Despite his genius in making investment decisions, he somehow overlooked the incredible worth of this deal he was being offered, and he chose to pass it up. Or, as we would say today, he blew it big time. Will you and I blow it? That's the question for us. Will you and I blow it? Will we pass on an opportunity that we have in the here and now? You know, it's a window of opportunity. If we talk about people who made good investments or offered good investments, you know, Bill Gates comes to mind. He started this company and he got incredibly rich, and we think, well, we can't do what he does. But we could have, back in 1986, bought into his company at like $25 a share. But that one share that we would have bought turned into, I forget, $3,000 or $5,000 by today. $25, $5,000. That's the growth that we're talking about. The problem is, I could still buy Microsoft today, but if I would go and say, I want to do it at the same dollar amount that it was back when I was 14 years old in 1986, I want to get it at $25 a share, they would laugh at me. They'd say, no, you can't do that. You got to buy it at today's price. You see, the window of opportunity that we had back in 1986 was only open a short period of time, and then it closed, and it was forever gone. And it's the same way with this investment we're talking about today. Treasures in Heaven is an opportunity you and I have today. It's a good investment, but the window's open and it's going closed. This world is ending. The opportunity to invest in heaven will not be there forever. And I don't know how much longer it'll be. It's probably shorter than we think. One more character. Actually, let me tell you about a legend in church history that I heard recently, and I kind of hope it's true. I don't know if it's true or not. It probably isn't true. But it's a legend that says this. The rich young ruler, who was described there in Mark chapter 10, Matthew 19, I think it is, and Luke 18, three times in the Gospels, the rich young ruler is mentioned. But there's a legend that says he actually showed up again. You know, what last we read about him for sure is he walked away sad. But then some people suggested, and I'm not sure what basis they had for this, that this man came up again in the book of Acts. And it even gives him a name in the book of Acts. His name was Barnabas. They thought that this is the same guy. Now, that's pretty fascinating if that's true. Because think about what happened after the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus sad. He says, I can't do what Jesus just asked me to do. But then he started thinking about it. Who was that told me? What really? I mean, he's a great teacher for sure. But then he starts hearing reports that he's calling himself the Son of God. He's calling himself the Messiah. Wow, really? Is he? Then he hears that he's been sentenced to death, and he's been killed, and he's put in the grave. He says, I wonder what's going to happen now. 3 days later, he starts hearing reports, this guy's alive. He's come back to life. Maybe he really is the Son of God. Maybe I should reconsider. And then after Jesus ascended back to heaven, 10 days later, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell, the believers were all together, and Barnabas finally makes his choice. I'm going. I'm joining him. And he comes and he joins them. And there in Acts 2 and Acts 4, they're selling their possessions and they're given to the people in need. And he brings his own piece of land. And he says, here it is. Sell it. Give to the poor. Give to the needy. And Barnabas was all in after weighing the options and examining the facts and getting all the facts. He now had more information. He now was making a better decision than he could before. Now, I don't know if that's true. Again, it probably isn't, but I like to think that it is. I like to think Barnabas and the rich young ruler were the same people. There's another character, though, too, in the book of Luke. His name was Zacchaeus. Now, this one is true. We know the story of Zacchaeus is true. This man was also rich. And, you know, he probably was even friends with Barnabas, the rich young ruler, if that was his name, because rich people tend to hang out together. Well, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he's been watching and reading the newspapers through the book of through the book of Luke about this teaching of Jesus. You know, he read what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. He said, blessed are you who are poor, woe to you who are rich. Luke 11, give alms of those things, of such things as you have, and all things are clean. You know, Zacchaeus knew things were not clean with him. He was living with a guilty conscience. He was a wicked man. Jesus said in Luke 12, beware of covetousness. And Zacchaeus is hearing about this from a distance. Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. And he says that you know, he talks about laying up treasure and where you're supposed to lay up treasure. He talks about not worrying about the future. Your Father wants to give you the kingdom. Therefore, sell and give. By doing this, you'll be providing yourself with treasure in heaven. And Zacchaeus is hearing about this. He's saying, wow, this guy's teachings are radical. And then he hears Jesus in Luke 16. He hears that he's teaching about the parable of the unjust steward. You know, the basically use worldly wealth to make friends to yourselves, and that will last you on into the next life. He that is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. If you're faithful with your money, God will give you true riches. And Zacchaeus is wondering, what are these true riches? Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And Zacchaeus is thinking, wow, this is crazy teaching. I've never heard this before from my rabbis, the religious leaders of the day. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then Jesus, in the same chapter, Luke 16, goes on to tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus. One fared sumptuously, one sat at the gate full of sores, and then death came for both of them, and one ended up in heaven, and one ended up in hell. And Zacchaeus is listening to all this. And then one day he gets a knock on the door. Hey, Zacchaeus, did you hear what happened to Barnabas? No, what happened to Barnabas, the rich young ruler? What happened to him? Did you hear he met Jesus? No, really? Barnabas met Jesus, the rich young ruler? What happened? What did Jesus tell Barnabas, my friend? He told the rich young ruler, Barnabas, he told him to sell and give. Really? He told Barnabas that. I can't believe he would have told him that. But what did Barnabas do? He walked away sad. Ah. Oh, wow. Barnabas just walked away, and Zacchaeus sits there in his house thinking. His nice house, his big house, his mansion. And he thinks, what would I do if I met Jesus? And he told me that. And that night he made a decision, because the next day he gets another knock on the door. Zacchaeus, did you hear? Jesus is coming to Jericho. He's coming? All right. He's made a decision. He's going to meet him. He learns how to climb trees, and he gets out there in front of Jesus. He goes up that tree, and Jesus comes by and stops right under the tree. And he looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus jumps down from that tree, and he says, Lord, I'm giving half of my goods to the poor. He says, I'm also paying back all these people I've been cheating over the years. And Jesus looks at him and says, today salvation has come to this house. And it wasn't that he had even started doing what he said he was going to do. He had just changed his mind. See, he was going a different way now. He's going a different direction, Zacchaeus was. And Jesus said, salvation has come to his house. But you know, the news gets around when somebody makes a decision like that. The news soon reached the homeless camp outside of Jerusalem. Did you hear what Zacchaeus did? Yeah, no, we didn't hear. What happened? These are people there, this homeless camp. They got tents, if anything. and they're out sleeping under the stars. Zacchaeus has given away his money. And everybody jumps up and starts cheering, and now these people are going to have food to eat they didn't have to before. They're going to have clothes to wear. They're going to have a new tent maybe to sleep in. And they're all excited. And then there's a refugee camp out across the river. And people start hearing that Zacchaeus has given away his money, and they're all excited. And Merle Burkholder made a comment. He says, you can't make yourself happy with your own money. You can't make yourself happy with your own money. But he says, you can make other people happy with your money. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. He was making other people happy with his money. But it wasn't just them that were happy. He himself was happy. There was joy in Zacchaeus' heart. You see, he had been spending his life investing in things that were going to be taken from him anyway. And suddenly he had discovered a treasure that he could keep forever. And he was so excited. Now he was investing in things that were going to earn an outstanding rate of return. And he was so excited. Now, question is, this evening, do we want that joy? Do we want grace flowing through our life like Zacchaeus had? Do we want to change our hearts and allow that window of heaven to open? I have a little devotional here I'd like to read that is written by a friend of mine, Pete Lewis. He quotes a verse here at the beginning. Every man according, well, the title of it is called Always Giving. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. What? Must I always be giving and giving and giving? This caption on a large poster caught my attention. Beneath the unusual words was a picture of a beautiful little girl about 3 or 4 years old. Her dark brown eyes stared at me and penetrated deep into my heart. The ragged and filthy little dress she wore, the bare feet, the uncombed hair, and the dirt encrusted little face spoke volumes about the quality of life in the Brazilian slum where she lived. Beneath her picture appeared the answer to the question in the caption, "No, you may stop giving when God stops giving to you." Again, the question was, do I need to keep giving and giving and giving? The answer, no. You may stop giving when God stops giving to you. Are we sometimes wearied by the seemingly endless requests from numerous missions and relief agencies for our time, services, and finances? We know that God never grows weary of endlessly giving, yet he seldom receives thanks. And often, he sees his generosity used for indulging self instead of lifting the burdens of the needy. Proverbs 28 says, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." For more than 50 years, that little girl has been with me. I have seen her in the dirt-floored grass huts of the Mekong Delta, the highlands of Nicaragua, the pueblos of Guatemala, the river-bottom shantytowns of Mississippi, and many other places. I cannot get her out of my heart, and I really don't want to. She is a constant reminder of the wealth of time, abilities, and finances that our Lord has entrusted to me, and of my responsibility to glorify him as a faithful steward by helping to relieve the needs that abound on this sin-cursed earth. I consider it a precious opportunity. Proverbs 21 says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall himself cry, but shall not be heard." Pete Lewis. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we want to say thank you. Thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity that you've given us to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thieves do not steal, break through, destroy. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this opportunity to move our hearts, our treasure, our investment. And we are asking you tonight to give us the courage to move forward in this, to take advantage of this wonderful opportunity. We just bless you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.